The things we must never forget. What was the name of, Tom's not in here, the name of the chorus we sang right after prayer groups, not the very last one. Alan, do you remember what it was? I mean, it's that one, Bring Me to My Knees. Say it out loud if you got it. Don't. Eagle's Wings, that's it, Eagle's Wings. There's always that line in there. It's a good chorus, and there's a line in there that frightens me when I sing it. I always wonder exactly what it is that I'm asking God to do. Bring me to my knees. Bring me to my knees. Of course, that's my key. May I love Jesus. Tom would never lead it in that key. Basically, I just watch them sing most of those songs. I can't get to the notes that they hit. But I always wonder what that means, bring me to my knees, and what I'm asking God to do. And I'm almost just a little bit fearful when I start to sing it. Like, is it that I get preoccupied, I get thinking about different events of life, and I'm actually praying that God will just do something in my life that makes me just drop to my face and the bottom's fallen out of life, and finally I turn to Him and give Him the... Is that what I'm... Next time you're singing that chorus, go through it, and then you'll come to that phrase, and you'll find yourself just going... May I love Jesus more. Blind and short-sighted in two directions. We had a little bit of trouble with this mic this morning. We're going to see if it's been healed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And once I read the text, we'll do just a tiny bit of a review because it's been a little while since we've been at this. So if it seems like we're just jumping in, I'll try and set some context for these verses as we work our way through. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fascinating thought. You can know Christ and still be ineffective and unfruitful. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, so that's referring to the same qualities that were referred to in the last verse. First words of verse 8 were, for if these qualities are yours, and now he's saying negatively, if you lack these qualities, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's a fascinating phrase, too. For if you practice these qualities, same ones in verse 8, verse 9, now he's mentioning them again in verse 10. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I'm interested in that. Anytime someone says, if you do this, you'll never fall, I'm saying, I want that. I want to learn that. For in this way, verse 11, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, just come among us now by your Holy Spirit. How we treasure your word. The word of the Spirit. Virtually everything we know spiritually comes first of all from your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts with it. And so remove anything that would cause your word to just fall on our ears lightly. We hear so many things that don't matter, that just the background noise of our lives. And this isn't like that. This is what saves our souls and keeps us And so bless these next few moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we continue our study in the first chapter of 2 Peter. And to pick up the thread of thought properly, you really need to go back to verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, and we've spent weeks looking at these verses, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, whenever someone says, I'm going to ask you to do something, I'm thinking of that fifth verse, for this very reason, make every effort. When someone says, I'm going to ask you to do something, and in order to do it, you're going to have to work very, very hard. You're going to have to make every effort if you're going to accomplish this. Whenever somebody starts a sentence like that, you know more than likely that you're not going to immediately feel like doing what they say. Because if you felt like doing what they said, you wouldn't have to make a huge effort to get it done. Right? You don't have to make every effort to eat a bunch of donuts. You have to make every effort if you want to be a great pianist. And so when Peter speaks to us by the Holy Spirit and he says, now here's this list of virtues, and I'm telling you right now, this is harder to do than 1,000 sit-ups. In fact, you're not only going to have to make great effort. What he says is you're going to have to make every effort. How strong are you? This will take every ounce of it, Peter says. So in verses 8 to 11... and he listed those qualities. We've studied each of them one at a time, pretty much. So in verses 8 to 11, because he knows they're going to have to make every effort, it's not easy, Peter's going to give these people encouragement, enticements to stir them up to the task. There are, he says, you have to make every effort to do this. Some translations say, add all diligence, whatever words yours has. Peter's going to say in today's text, there are enormous benefits to applying that kind of effort. In adding to your faith those precious ingredients in verses 5, 6, and 7 that we studied. It has nothing to do with just completing some kind of religious duty. We know it has nothing to do with earning your standing before God by your own efforts. We know that because Peter's already stated that the Christian's righteousness is a supplied righteousness. It comes from God himself. The very first verse. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior. If anybody ever needed proof that Jesus is God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not human righteousness at all. It's the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, but if it's going to increase in its fruitfulness in my life, Peter says, you've got to work, 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 work. Not working to get saved, working because you're saved. And we need to think about that because it seems strange that if this is God's righteousness in Christ, and if it's given, then why do I need to add to it? And secondly, why should it be so hard to add to it? I mean, what about it? I mean, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what Peter's going to deal with in these next four verses. Point number one, these qualities, those qualities in 5, 6, and 7, Peter says in today's text, starting at verse 8, these qualities will keep your life from becoming useless. He uses two words, ineffective and fruitless. For if these qualities, verse 8, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a high degree of humility to read those words with an open heart. I mean, most of us don't ever want to think of our lives, our Christian lives, as described with either one of those two adjectives, ineffective, unfruitful. I don't want to think of myself that way. In fact, we get so accustomed to measuring our Christian walk by how generous God has been with us. What's the Lord been doing in your life lately? That we don't even think in terms of how useful we are for Him. But that's what Peter's talking about here. Think about that in slow motion. Ineffective. Peter specifically uses that word, ineffective. It's not enough for me just to hold proper beliefs, apparently. That's very important. But I have to be effective in my Christian walk. Peter says I have to catch my mind's attention at least once in a while, and I have to ask how fruitful, how useful is my Christian life to the Lord? How much of His work is getting done through my life? His purpose for this lost world, how much of that is being carried out by me? How much of my energy goes into building His kingdom? How much time in any given week do I invest in His work? How much of my money and my resources go into His work? Like, look at the Peter describes in verse 8 again. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So I take that to mean, yes, saved by grace through faith, Christ's righteousness imputed to my life. But the impact of it, the proportion of my person, time, resources, effort, energy, thoughts, the proportion that His kingdom dominates should be moving from 15% to 20%, next year to 25%, next year to 30%, next year to 40%. It's pushing back the borders of my heart more and more. These qualities are yours and they're increasing. If that happens, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating to me that Peter outlines this potentially, at least, horrible contradiction. He describes a person who is not an outsider. He describes a person who has a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are right there. They're in the text. And even that proper use of the designation Lord. Oh, if only effectiveness and fruitfulness we're just measured by how much we knew, period. Or by how much we professed. Or by how long our parents have been good members in the church. But apparently none of those things are enough. Life, living faith, is measured by effectiveness and fruitfulness. Note the conditions Peter lists in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, he uses two words, yours and are increasing. Yours and increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So here's what real faith looks like. It's personal. It's yours. And it's growing, increasing, the word in the text. Peter says your faith has to be yours. It can't be someone else's. It can't be something you read about. It can't just be something you hear about. It can't just be something you talk about. And it has to be constantly increasing. It has to be constantly pruning back self-will, self-interest, redirecting more and more, like pruning a plant, so that more and more of the juice of my life starts to seep in the branches of God's kingdom. It has to be constantly replacing more and more of my initial natural instincts of pride and self-will and self-rule and self-determination. And Peter says that process, how long does that go on? It's just always increasing. Your faith consumes more and more and more of you. That's how you know it's living faith. It's yours personally. You're not just relying on some heritage that's been passed on, as precious as that is. And it's increasing in its effect in your life. It's not waning. It's not cooling. It's growing in excitement. It's growing in anticipation. It's growing in commitment. It's growing in learning. Pick whatever area you want. It's like a good investment. It's just multiplying itself. We get that image, right? You have $1,000. You invested in some stock, some business, some mutual fund. You don't want to hear next year that it's $700 and the year after $500 and the year after $200. I mean, sometimes that happens. But no one's going to say that's the goal. What you like to hear is my 1,000 turned into 1,200, turned into 1,800, turned into 2,200, turned into 3,100. Peter says, there. That's your walk with Jesus right there. It's increasing. So the question becomes very direct. What am I doing with what I know? How am I growing in what I've experienced? Is my knowledge of Christ a fruitful knowledge? Is it a working knowledge? Is it making a difference? Peter says, the way he uses those words means this takes constant monitoring. It takes constant nourishment. He says it takes constant effort. But there are eternal benefits. There are eternal benefits. The first of which is, we will experience constant growth in our enjoyment of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Point number two, growing faith must resist short-sightedness and forgetfulness. I worded that point negatively because that's the way Peter does it in the text. After starting with the positive, he says in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, okay, so now he's going to look at the downside. If you lack these qualities, the qualities in 5, 6, and 7, whoever lacks them is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So notice those words. These qualities, the qualities he's talking about are the ones he listed in 5, 6, and 7. Then in verse 8, he outlines a benefit. If these qualities are yours, he says, and are increasing, they'll just keep you fruitful. They'll keep you from becoming useless, lethargic, a spiritual deadbeat. Those are the blessings. Now, in verse 9, he turns the tables and he warns us of a danger of not having these qualities. Whoever lacks these things, he says, and he says, there are two warnings that he has. First, he says, we will become blind or short-sighted. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Now, a lot of us a lot of us probably can't relate to total blindness, but a lot of us know what it's like to be short-sighted. I mean, your vision unaided by glasses or contacts or laser surgery, just your natural vision. A lot of us know what it's like to be able to see things close up and not really quite as good at seeing things far away. Your vision's good, but it's only good for things that are immediately close. So Peter now, think of that image. Peter's describing a person who has that problem spiritually. It's a life problem, not just a vision problem. He can't get his spiritual vision wrapped around things that are farther into the future. He sees what's on his doorstep, but he doesn't see what's coming down the road. Because of this, he lives for the moment. His goals are geared just to this earthly life. He doesn't have any other goals. So, of course, he's not going to be working hard at adding those virtues in verses 5, 6, and 7. He's not going to work very hard at those things because there's a spiritual payoff to that he can't get his sights focused on. Now, if you talk to him about paying off his mortgage, if you talk to him about a new sports car, if you talk to him about improving his golf game, if you talk to him about a better marriage, if you talk to him about any number of things, he can get his heart around that. But just the stuff that's me, I can embrace. It's right here. It's temporal. There's immediate payoff. That I can be brilliant in. Talk to me about eternal life and the kingdom of God, the second coming, and I just kind of glaze over. I mean, I agree, but it's all like, talk to me about the far side of the moon. I don't deny its existence. It just doesn't have very much to do with me. His goals are all geared to this earthly life. He takes care to make every effort in terms of this life. He might have next week all mapped out. His meetings, his commitments, his appointments, his investments. But he doesn't put that kind of thought into eternity. What I'm saying is this. Peter's describing a person who sees little bits of the journey, but not the destination. He enjoys looking at the scenery right outside the window, but he's forgotten where he's going and where he's going to end up one day. He started out on a trip. He may even have a map. Map's no good unless you've got a starting point. Remember maps? Now everybody's got GPS. Maps were just wonderful things. You could never fold them up exactly the same way. Remember? But you'd go on a trip. I can remember this. I can remember my dad when we would go on a road trip. People don't do road trips. They fly everywhere. But we used to get in the car. Mom, dad, four boys. There's a definition of purgatory right there. And the night before we left, I can remember it clear as a bell. Get that map out on the kitchen table and you'd have a felt pen and there's where we're starting from. And then all along you make that line, all along the map, and there, that's where we're going. Yellowstone National Park. We did that, by the way. And you just follow along and there's the route. But a map's no good. If you just got a map, yes, here's the starting point, Newmarket. If you don't have a destination, the map's not very useful. Peter talks about someone who's just short-sighted. It's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. People don't work on their faith. They don't add those virtues that he talked about in verses 5, 6, and 7. It's the ultimate example of foolishness. It's quite simply and literally the biggest mistake a person can make. All the other actions of all the other fools on the planet don't combine to come close to the foolishness of this. I was thinking about those great words of the Apostle John. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Praise God, we're saved. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know," when he says he knows this, he doesn't just mean it's part of his creed. He means this is something that pushes its way to the front of his thinking frequently. "We know that when he appears, he's thinking about this. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So you can't live wise unless you think wise. This is the mark of a person who has a destination in view. He knows Jesus is coming. He thinks about it every day. He keeps that hope alive in his heart, and that keeps his life on track. How do you know he's thinking about it? How do you know he has this faith in his heart? John says. He purifies himself every day. He recognizes, this is where I'm going. This is the destination. I'm not short-sighted. I don't just see on the doorstep of my life. Okay? I see where I'm going, and I recognize I don't have a minute to waste in anything I'm going to do for Jesus. Every second matters because they're ticking away fast. So he labors to keep his life pure and clean, not just because he wants to be moral, not just because he wants to be a better person. No, he's thinking about the destination of his life. He knows where he's going. He's getting ready for that moment. So, spiritual short-sightedness, Peter says. If you don't add these things to your faith, you'll just end up living life on a very short leash, all bound up in self. But the second danger he talks about, he warns against forgetfulness of past sins. Look at the last part of verse 9. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So not only can this person not see forward to the end, the goal of his life, but he's forgotten the whole point of his conversion in the first place. It's wonderful to be saved. It's more wonderful to know why you've been saved. And the Bible's very clear to tell us that. Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." Who's the one who gave himself? That's Jesus, right? "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Careless, small-minded Christians think of all that was accomplished for them on the cross, and all they come up with is forgiveness. Now, that's blessedly true. They think of their lives as one perpetual state of having all their planned moral concessions prepaid for by Jesus, like a phone card that's prepaid for and now they can use it up. They actually think they can live as they please and get forgiveness afterwards. That's because, says Peter, they've somehow tragically forgotten that they weren't just forgiven their past sins, they were cleansed from their past sins. It's wonderful theology in Alice in Wonderland. It was Lewis Carroll who famously said, "It's a poor sort of memory that only works backwards." Peter says, if you don't apply all diligence to add the virtues of verses 5, 6, and 7 to your faith, you've simply forgotten God's plan in saving you. And when you think back and remember why he saved you, it helps you plan your life in holiness and dedication to Jesus in the future. The Bible makes this a living issue at every communion service. Paul's very clear. We do it twice a month in our church. Paul's very clear about the connection between the past forgiveness, and present purity. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then strangely, the next sentence isn't talking about Jesus or the cross at all. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is an example of Paul looking back and remembering what it changes is the way he lives the rest of his life. I glory in the cross, Paul says, not just in the sense that I'm happy to be forgiven. I am. But I glory in it in the sense that I recognize that through the cross I've been purified from past sins. I don't live there anymore. My relationship to the world was totally changed through the cross of Jesus Christ. Point number three. If you apply all diligence in adding these virtues to your faith, you'll grow in assurance and stability. Verse 10, we're almost done now. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities in 5, 6, and 7, you will never fall. I hope you see this. The way you keep from falling isn't to focus on not falling. The way you keep your life from falling is by making sure that your faith is constantly expanding. Do you see the difference in those two things? It's the way you keep from falling isn't to worry, oh no, I'm going to trip up, oh no, I'm going to fail, oh no, I'm going to fall. That's not how you live the Christian life. And you won't keep from falling that way, full of fear. The way you keep from falling is you make sure that all those virtues, 5, 6, and 7, and the things you're making every effort to add to your faith, as you push in that positive direction, that's how you keep from falling. Make sure that your faith never sits still. You know when you fall off a bike, a two-wheel bike, when it doesn't possibly work, is once you quit moving forward. You ever try to learn to ride a bike, and when you're learning to ride the bike, you're kind of shaky and afraid at first, and part of the problem is because you're afraid, you try to stay on that bike balanced without pedaling and keeping moving. And you can't balance the bike unless you're pedaling and keeping moving. You want to grow and never fall? Teach a Sunday school class. Go on a missions trip. Visit the homeless. That's how you keep from falling. You make sure that all these virtues are constantly being nourished and multiplying. You're not on a two-wheel bike trying to stand still. It wasn't designed to stand still. It won't work that way. And your Christian life wasn't designed to stand still either. It only works when you're moving. Aren't those last four words of verse 10 about the most beautiful words you'll ever read? Practice these qualities, you will never fall. Wow. So the subject Peter is dealing with in this verse is certainty. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So he's talking about how a Christian can be sure and certain, how he or she can have a deep assurance about his or her walk with Jesus. And notice it relates to certainty relates not just to knowing the truth. It's not just a matter of apologetics, as important as that is, but practicing the truth. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Oh yes, salvation is by grace through faith. I'm going out on a limb. And in my view, while salvation is by grace through faith, assurance is rarely obtained merely by thinking or remembering truth. at least not by itself. In the New Testament, assurance is almost always linked with actions. Let me just read these to you quickly. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:5 and 6, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 3:18 to 20, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. All sorts of passages could be added, including our present text in 2 Peter. If you practice these qualities, you make your calling and election sure. It's the doing. God loves us way too much to allow us to feel saved when we willfully act unsaved. I didn't say you weren't a Christian anymore, although I do think you can cross that line. What I'm saying is, God won't bless your life with assurance if you're willfully committed to disobedience. Four, last point. Apply all diligence to add these virtues to your faith, and you will find God's grace adequate even when life on earth fades away. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me sum it up this way. In verse 8, Peter talked about people who were short-sighted, almost blind as they live on this earth. And perhaps there's no greater example of that than this 11th verse. He's still thinking about it. There comes a time for entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. The fact that Peter is not talking about your initial act of being born again is backed up by the fact that the entrance he describes is still in the future. It will be richly provided for you. Will be richly provided for you. This is not your conversion. This is your going to heaven. So here's the utter folly of a short-sighted man. The guy who just lives for the moment. He's not thinking about the one thing coming at him that is absolutely unavoidable and final and decisive. He has to die. So do I. And so do you. You have to. It's appointed. It's appointed unto man once to die. He has to leave all his treasures behind him, all his friends, everything that he thinks is important in this world. Really, really wealthy guy died. People were talking. One of the guys said, boy, I wonder how much he left. And his Christian friend said, all of it. That's how much you leave. It's all on the table, folks. Every bit of it. So he has to leave all his treasures, all his loved ones. He must face God all by himself, and it will be too late to change anything then. That's the short-sighted person. Doesn't get it. Not so for the one that's diligent in faith, who's adding to it, making sure it's growing, increasing day by day. Peter says, an entrance will be richly supplied. I don't know all that that means, but I think it means death isn't taking off on some uncharted voyage for the faithful. It isn't drifting off into the unknown. He's sure of where he's going. He sees it coming in advance because he's been thinking about it, praying about it, aiming his life at it. He has been making every effort, verse 5, to supplement his faith. He's already been embracing the promise about heaven and eternity. He's been gearing toward it. Lewis Carroll's right. It is a very poor memory that only works backwards. Let me close with this great quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's been dead a number of years now, but he wrote about this phrase. I liked it. Abundant entrance. These are words from a different era, but they're not hard to follow. Abundant entrance. What does it mean? It means something like this. The Christian who has responded to Peter's appeal, who has been giving all diligence to living a full Christian life, does not die full of regrets at his failures and shortcomings. He is rather one who can say with Paul, as he viewed his end, and Paul saw it coming, it's not like being hit by a bus. You don't see it coming. But when you know it's coming, Paul said, I've fought a good fight, kept the faith. There's no panic in his words. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. Lloyd-Jones continues, that is the way the true Christian dies. He has been giving this diligence. He has been living the life. He does not feel that he has been wasting his time. He does not say, if only I could go back, I would do better. There are no bitter regrets. He is sure of an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And I would submit to you that at the end of your life, that will matter to you more than anything else on this planet. And so Peter urges all of us to apply diligence. Personal comment. Let me tell you something I see a lot of. I see a lot of. I've talked with a lot of people. Some are young and some are old. I see a lot of people who talk to me about how much they love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Oh yes, I love Jesus. We just love Jesus. And I don't know for sure what they mean. They don't go to church. They rarely study their Bibles. I don't think they're committed to a life of prayer. I don't see a great determination to be holy and separate from the world, but they love Jesus. And what I'm saying is, the church is just starting to fill up with people who say they love Jesus, but there's nothing diligent about them. And Peter would say, you know, that short-sightedness where we just prattle off words about our Christian faith, I think he's saying it's going to be on the rise. And he's calling all of us and saying, this is something that you make every effort in. You understand the difference between being saved by works, which none of us is, but walking in good works that have been prepared for us, as a passion for Jesus starts to consume our hearts. There's only one right answer to this question. What kind of a Christian do you want to be next week? And the only correct answer is a better one than this week. And the week after that, I want to be a better one still. Oh, please. This is so much more important than losing weight or having firm abs. This matters, church. This matters. Get the most buff body in the world, and one day, I'm sorry, worms will be eating it. Are you getting me? Don't you want an inheritance that just does not fade away? Is that not worth everything? And all God's diligent disciples said,